Genesis 24, beginning with verse 34. I am Abraham's servant. My master made me give him my word. Don't choose a wife for my son from the Canaanite women in whose land I'm living. No, instead go to my father's household and to my relatives and choose a wife for my son. Today I arrived at the spring, and I said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you wish to make the trip I'm making successful, when I'm standing by the spring and the young woman who comes out to draw water and to whom I say, please give me a little drink of water from your jar, and she responds to me, drink, and I will draw water for your camels too. May she be the woman the Lord has selected for my master's son. Before I finished saying this to myself, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring to draw water. And I said to her, please give me something to drink. She immediately lowered her water jar and said, drink, and I will give your camel something to drink too. So I drank, and she also gave water to my camels. I bowed and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me in the right direction to choose the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you're loyal and faithful to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, so I will know where I stand either way. Her family called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent off their sister Rebekah, her nurse, Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, saying to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000. May your children possess their enemies' cities. Rebekah and her young women got up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from the region of Beer Lahai Roy and had settled in the arid southern plain. One evening, Isaac went out to inspect the pasture, and while staring, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah stared at Isaac. She got down from the camel and said to the servant, who is this man walking through the pasture to meet us? The servant said, he's my master. So she took her headscarf and covered herself. The servant told Isaac everything that had happened. Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. He received Rebekah as his wife and loved her. So Isaac found comfort after his mother's death. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So we come today to what, to our modern ears, sounds like an odd story because we're not much in our culture into arranged marriages. I'm guessing that you probably would have wanted your parents to set you up with the spouse of their dreams at some point before you ever even knew them. But this is the way it worked in their culture. And even more so, it worked to have marriages within their larger families, cousins, and all of that sort of thing, because the family line, the tribe, and all of that was so crucial to hold together. And so we see this story of Abraham sending his servant out to find a wife from his family, which, remember, is way back in Haran, back before he moved into the land of Canaan. And so he's sending his servant back to this homeland to find someone to come as a wife for his son Isaac. Now Abraham knows that God has promised him to be a great nation. And he finally has this son Isaac, and God has said that this will be the one whom I have chosen. And we just went through last week that whole ordeal about Abraham almost sacrificing Isaac, proving his loyalty to God. Now we don't know exactly what happened after all of that, but we do know one thing that's of interest, and that is that Isaac and Abraham are never seen together again. I can't help but wonder if that had something to do with the attempted sacrifice. I mean, how many, if your parent had held a knife to your throat, would you go back and live with them and trust them? Maybe, there was some psychological damage for Isaac. We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that we never, at least in the scriptures, see them together again until Abraham's death in the next chapter when Isaac and his long-lost brother Ishmael go to bury him. We also see that Isaac is coming from the land, at the end of this chapter, from that land that is named the same place that Hagar and Ishmael were found and seen by God, a place in the wilderness, a place where they were cast out from Abraham's family. And so there's this hint, again, that Isaac is sort of on his own, lost and wandering. And Abraham must be thinking now at this point as a grandparent, or as a hopeful grandparent, how in the world is this whole nation thing going to work out? I'm almost dead, and Isaac is out there on his own, and I have no grandchildren. And so what we find in chapter 24 of Genesis is one of the longest chapters in Genesis, and it's strictly a transition from one generation to the next. Abraham sends his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, and Abraham's servant goes to their homeland. And this, in his world, is a very practical demonstration of Abraham's faith in God, of Abraham trusting that even if he doesn't live to see it, God will somehow provide for that promise and make Isaac into a great nation. And it makes me wonder how often we consider God's faithfulness to us in our lives as something that stretches beyond our own lifetime. And how often do we get stuck just thinking about what God has done for us and just getting through this life and getting into heaven and being thankful for that for us, but really not considering the impact of all the generations that poured into us and all the ways that they and ourselves will pour into the generations after that come in faith. And so this is a transition that shows us our place in the larger picture of God's people. And then we find this beautiful prayer from the servants in verses 12 through 14. We might think at first glance that the servant is testing God, but I don't think that's really what this is about. Read again from verse 12. The servant says, Lord of my master Abraham, make something good happen today and be loyal to my master Abraham. I will stand here by the spring while the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And when I say to the young woman, hand me your water jar so I can drink, and she says, drink, I will give your camels water too. May she be the one you've selected. And this way I will know that you have been loyal and faithful to my master. The reason I say this isn't a test is because what the servant is doing is understanding what it means to be part of God's people. What he's looking for is a woman of character, and a woman of particular character that would show extensive hospitality to strangers. We saw that throughout Abraham's life. Abraham's servant understands the value of hospitality. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Abraham welcoming the three guests and putting out the feast for them. We saw it in Sodom and Gomorrah and the lack of hospitality and the violence that they showed towards strangers and how problematic and tragic that became. So this servant is well versed in the idea that to be part of God's people, one of your primary objectives is that you have to be someone who is of great hospitality, who extends God's love to the stranger among you. And so what he's looking for in this woman is not just, oh, God sent me the right woman and here's the test. It's a question of, is there a woman here of the kind of character who would go over and above? It was understood that most people would give you a drink from their well if you were traveling through the desert. But it wasn't necessarily expected that you provide for an entire caravan of camels. They drink a lot of water. That takes a lot of extra work. That's a little over and above this issue of normal hospitality. And so what the servant is looking for here is saying, I want to find a woman for Isaac that has within her the same virtues, the same character, the same values that I have seen in Abraham's God, that Abraham has modeled for me and for his kids as he shows hospitality to those around him. And so if he finds Rebecca, who does exactly that, who has this character already within her. And one of the beautiful things about this story that's easy to overlook, because we don't see any miraculous work of God. We don't see God just, you know, showing up in angels or in messengers or doing any sort of miracles. What we see is just the ordinary flow of life. And I think that the beauty of this passage for us is that this is how our life works, right? Our life with God is much more ordinary than many of the biblical stories we read. God doesn't pop in angelic messengers all the time. God doesn't show up and do these miraculous signs in our lives all the time. But we do find places in our lives where we're having to make decisions. We're having to make hard choices sometimes. We're having to make big life-changing decisions and going through life in a way that we look around and say, what is God's will for me? What does God want for me in this situation? And we look and there is no big sign in the sky. And so for the servant, it's not so much a God make this woman appear out of thin air. It's in order to know your will, God, help me to look for the person who already has the values and character of your love, who is already going to live the way you have called your people to live. And that is a way that we can look for God's will in our own lives, that we can look around at the people around us, that we can look at the way we live our own lives and say, am I living in a way that is consistent with extending God's grace to others? Am I living in a way that is consistent with radical hospitality and with giving myself over and above, beyond what would be expected, in order to show love and care for someone else, even a stranger? And so this tells us a lot about God's will, about who God is. And we find Rebecca comes. Willingly, she comes and marries Isaac. And she becomes the mother of Jacob and Esau and the grandmother of the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll look more at Jacob and Esau a little bit next week. But in chapter 25, we find a short little narrative that tells us that after Sarah died, Abraham did have some other children with a second wife, and they all became great nations as well. And then upon his death, Isaac and Ishmael come together. No animosity between the brothers, and they come to bury their father. And Abraham's life is done. He has no grandchildren at this time. He has no knowledge or understanding of what will come of the 12 tribes and of how that will give birth into a great nation. But even to his death, he trusts God's promises. And I think this is so important for us as we think about God being a God of the generations, because God's time is not our timetable. God doesn't work to make everything happen in our little lifetimes. On the grand scale of human history, we only live but a speck. And we feel like we are at the center of the universe and the center of the world, and everything that's happening around us is all about us and our time. But the truth is that a large majority of what's happening around us is about so much that came before. Just look at what's happening on the news right now. The battles did not start a few weeks ago in Israel. They started centuries upon centuries upon centuries ago. Every generation impacts the next and the next and the next. And what we do today will continue to impact long beyond our own time. But it's so hard to think that way, because we don't like to think about our own death. We don't like to think about our own mortality. It would be very easy for us to be in Abraham's situation and think, I'm estranged from my son. I sent one away because my wife was jealous of Ishmael and Hagar, and so I sent them away, and now Isaac is gone, and I don't know where he is, and I have no contact with him, and I have no grandkids. I can imagine it'd be very, very easy for us in that situation to feel like all is lost. Everything is hopeless. God has not fulfilled his promises. Even to Abraham's deathbed, still, in a sense, wondering, I guess God never showed up. But when we read several chapters ahead, we find God showed up in a big way, don't we? We find the 12 tribes being birthed out of Isaac's line. We find those 12 tribes eventually coming into the promised land, being a light to all nations. Yes, they fail. Yes, they have their setbacks. Yes, they end up in exile. Yes, the human history of God's people has been an up and down roller coaster all throughout time. But the promise was nonetheless fulfilled. And a great nation came forth from Abraham, many great nations that Abraham himself never saw. I think about the cathedrals in Europe. If talked about this in Bible study last year, that those cathedrals in many cases are built over hundreds upon hundreds of years. That the architects who designed them, that the builders who began the project would never see them complete. Their grandkids may not even see them complete. Can you imagine your entire life's work, investing all you have into a project that you know you'll never see the end of? You know your kids will never even be able to enjoy it. And feel like that's worthwhile. We live in such a culture where everything has to be now, where everything is so immediate, where we want instant gratification, where we want to see the results and the fruit of our labor right here, right now, and we want to personally benefit from it. But God is a God of generations. God is a God who thinks beyond our little lifetime. And part of our role in that, and our responsibility in that, is just like Abraham. Maybe not to necessarily find a spouse for our kids, but certainly to make our lives such that we are always, to our last breath, investing in any way we can to pass on our faith and to pass on the love of God to the next generations. That is our call, that is our responsibility. And that means we need to be intergenerational in our ministry and in our lives. We need to interact with the children around us and not just hope that they come to church so that we can see them up here and we feel good that maybe our church will have a future. No, the future is in how we interact and invest in those kids day in and day out in our lives, wherever they may come. Whether they're our own grandkids or nieces or nephews, or whether they're kids in the community that we see, or whether they're the kids that we see at church every week. That we are actively sharing the stories of our faith. That we are actively passing down what God has given us. And that we are actively listening to them. Because they have a lot of questions. I wonder what would have happened, for example, if Isaac had had the kind of relationship with Abraham that he could have sat down and wrestled with those questions that we wrestled with last week about that sacrifice. Dad, were you really going to kill me? Is that really what God said? Maybe they would have had a better relationship going forward. And maybe we would see Abraham and Isaac going together to find a wife instead of sending the servant as a middleman. Notice at the beginning of the chapter, the servant leaves Abraham and returns to Isaac. It's a transition from one generation to the next, but there's no interaction directly between those two generations. It's through this middleman of a servant. And that is a tragic ending. As much as Abraham loved Isaac, as much as Abraham invested and did everything he could to set Isaac up for a good future and to set Isaac up to receive God's promises, he still personally missed out on so much, for whatever the reason may be. And so I hope that on one hand, we learn from Abraham's example. That on one hand, we do everything we can, even if we're estranged from kids or grandkids, even if we're estranged from parents, that we do everything we can to model and to invest in those generations that come after us. But the flip side of that is also true, that we need to listen to those who are coming after us, that we need to hear their questions and concerns, that we need to listen when they tell us why they don't want to come to church and why they're not interested in this God and what the problems are, and that maybe we'll find that we had some of those same questions and doubts in our life, but we're never willing to admit it or never had a space to talk about it. I remember teaching confirmation at a previous church. I had one parent that was in there with me. She asked if she could just sit in, and her kids were okay with it. And the reason she wanted to sit in was because she felt like her kids were asking her all these questions about faith that she couldn't answer, and it scared her to death. And so she wanted to learn herself as an adult. And I wonder how many of us would be willing to humble ourselves to that place of saying, you know what? We don't have all the answers about God and about faith. We've lived our whole lives and we still struggle. We still have questions. We still don't have it all figured out. Like Abraham, we don't always get it right. But we want to pour out the most of what we know about God's love to the next. And we want to learn from you. What is it that you need to understand? What is it that you need to help us understand about who God is in your life? Because guess what? God is at work in the lives of those kids, whether we realize it or not, whether we know it or not. they see God showing up. The question is whether they'll recognize it. And the bigger question is whether they'll recognize it in us, that God is truly at work loving each and every generation. So I close with this question. As you think about your place in this generational line, as you think about your place in these transitions from previous generations to your own and from your own to the next, it's a question that my wife asked at a meeting at a church that we were at where we were talking about a vision going forward. And she raised the question. She said, you know, this was a church that really cared a lot about their cemetery, as we all do. They invested so much in the cemetery that they very rarely seemed to have any money for ministry. And she asked the question about the cemetery. She said, I want you to picture for a moment those loved ones that you have that are in the cemetery. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, aunts, uncles, so on. The people that you love, the people that invested in your life, the people that built the church. And imagine them right now seated in the throne room of Christ. If you want to close your eyes and picture it, you can. Just see those loved ones in your life. The ones who have gone before you. The ones that will celebrate and honor in just a few weeks on All Saints Day. And know that they are with Jesus. That they are in glory. That they are beyond pain and tears and sorrow. That death has no power over them. That they are in eternity in God's household. And imagine if they had the opportunity to say just one thing to you across the boundary between life and death. If they had the opportunity from the perspective of sitting there next to Jesus and having been at his feet, and they could say to you, this is the most important thing for your life and for your children and for your grandchildren and for your nieces and nephews and for every generation that follows. As I sit here at the feet of Jesus, this is what you need to know. If you can live your life this way, if you can put this into practice, if you can build this character, if you can have this attitude, if you can think this way, if you can do whatever it is, imagine what is that one thing that they would say. Remember that they are sitting at the feet of Jesus. Tragedy of that question when it was first asked is that one person's response was that my ancestor would say Jesus would tell us to get rid of all the XYZ people in the community. Fill in the blank with the XYZ. Whatever group of people you don't like, you can fill it in. It's tragic that they would think from heaven, where every tribe, tongue, and nation has come together as one, that the most important thing to Jesus for your life would be to get rid of the people who aren't like you. Really? See, this is why we have trouble thinking generationally. Because we think about what's comfortable for us in the moment. But if we really are honest and we look from that perspective and we look at the kind of thing that we saw in this servant of Abraham, asking these questions about who is the person in my life who is going to show and model God's character to the next generation, who is going to show that kind of radical love and hospitality and grace? I think we see in some ways an answer to that question in this servant of Abraham. Because this servant would look back on Abraham's life, would look back through Abraham's grave and say, you know what, if Abraham could tell me one thing about what God wants for my life, it would be to be a servant of all people. It would be to care for all people. It would be to show love and kindness and extensive hospitality to the stranger. And I want to find other people to bring into this family who will do the same. That's the kind of answer we would imagine. Not the kind of answer that fits our own preferences and comforts. And then one final question, and that is this. To flip the question around, and to imagine yourself in heaven at the feet of Jesus. And imagine that there was somebody in your life, maybe it's somebody that you are very close to in your life, a child or a grandchild. Maybe it's somebody that you're estranged from, that you haven't been able to speak to in years, and you're saddened and burdened by that broken relationship. But that you had an opportunity from heaven to speak one thing into their life. The one thing that Jesus would say is the most important, central thing, the most valuable thing that could happen or to be part of their life and their character and who they are, what would you tell them? Or if we were at your funeral and we asked them that question, what would you hope they would say about you? What would you hope their answer would be? When I ask all the time before funerals, I always ask the question of the family members, if you had one final message to your next generation or the families that are gathered for your funeral, what would that final word be? What would that one thing be that they need to know, that you would hope that they would know? Or if the person's already died, I would ask their family, what is it that you would think that they would want everyone to know as their last words? Those are important questions, not just to do in a funeral. But those are important questions for how we live our life. How do we live our lives in ways that we are honoring the generations that have gone before and their faith in the God who has sustained them and sustained us? And how are we living our lives in a way that will model that and extend that faith to the generations that come beyond? It's a very ordinary passage for very ordinary lives. But God continues to be faithful generation to generation in every age. And so let's pray. Oh Lord, it is difficult to think about death. It is difficult sometimes to think about those who have gone before because we grieve their loss. And yet they are not lost. We know they are with you. It's difficult to think about a time beyond us because we're so self-centered. And we can only imagine what life is like with us here. But Lord, help us to see through your eyes. Help us to see through the eyes of eternity. Help us to model your love, your grace, your hospitality, your mercy, your justice. Every part of who you are, help us to live that out as Christ did, as an example to the next generations. Help us to honor the legacy of those who have gone before. And Lord, if there is pain in those relationships, help us to find healing, to let go of those places of hurt and separation, and to do whatever we can to reconcile if possible, if not in person, at least in our hearts. Because Lord, you are faithful to every generation, to those who have gone before and to those who will come that we will never meet. And we give you thanks for that promise. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.